Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time, another day that you've given us to learn of you and to receive from you and expose ourselves to the ministry of your Spirit through your Word to our hearts and minds. And we pray this morning on these important lessons from your Word that you would enlighten us, give us the comprehension and understanding that it might change our life, transform it more to see life and live life the way you see life. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 27, the last chapter of this section, chapters 24 through 27, which is the prophecies of judgment upon the world. We started off with prophecies against Judah and Israel in chapters 1 through 12. Chapters 13 through 23 was the judgment against the countries surrounding Judah. And now in chapters 24 and 27, the judgments against the world. All of God's judgments against the enemies of Israel, though they be isolated in the Middle East as we know it, all of God's judgments that he has brought about are just miniature versions of what's going to happen worldwide in the Great Tribulation period, which is coming upon us. There'll be a 7 years of tribulation. The actual judgment part of the tribulation period is the last 3.5 years of the 7 year period. The first 3.5 years is the setup as the Antichrist, as he's known, or the beast. He is setting up his political kingdom on the earth to make it one world's economic, political and religious system, and then when he helps the Jewish people rebuild their temple and he sets up his image in the Holy of Holies, then judgment will break out. That's the 3.5 year period. And Jesus said, when you see this happening, head for the hills. That was for the Jewish people. So in chapter 24, we saw this tribulation period and this judgment coming upon the earth. After the tribulation period, the Lord will come, what is called his second coming. We will come back with him, and he will set up his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. And he will rule and reign out of Jerusalem, and Satan himself will be locked up as it is in the abuso, the bottomless pit, so that Satan will not be able to cause problems for those 1,000 years. But we will rule and reign with Christ. When that happens, when the Jewish people are finally returned to Jerusalem, when Jesus comes, there'll be praise that will break out. We saw in chapter 25 the inspired song of Isaiah. In chapter 26 that we finished last week, the inspired song of Judah. Because remember, in Israel's history, there came a time when it was civil war, when 10 tribes broke off from 2 tribes, and those 10 tribes made up Israel in the north, and the 2 tribes left behind were Judah in the south. So there will be a song of Judah, Isaiah chapter 26, and then now in chapter 27, the inspired song of Israel. as all of the Jews will come back, but these inspired songs will be sung at the various geographical locations from which they have come, the 10 tribes, two tribes that make up all of Israel. And so we have the inspired song of Israel here in chapter 27. The first six verses of chapter 27 is the chorus of the vineyard. The chorus of the vineyard. You might, if you're taking notes, you might make a side note that we've already had the song of the vineyard back in Isaiah chapter 5. This is where God said that Israel, his people, were like a vineyard, but that in judgment, because they did not bear fruit, because they rebelled against God, God was going to allow the weeds and the thorn bushes and the wild animals to overcome the vineyard and destroy the vineyard in judgment. In this song, this will be the song of the vineyard during the reign of Christ. This is where everything's just the opposite of chapter 5. Here is where God protects it and cultivates it, and it produces fruit for him in the second coming of Christ. There are three strophes in the song, verses 3, 4, and 5. Each one is one strophe. Verses 1 and 2 are intros, and verse 6 is the conclusion. So verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5 are the three strophes of this song. In the introduction, verse 1, the punishment of the three creatures. The punishment of the three creatures. In that day, Yahweh will bring punishment with his sword of severity, greatness, and strength. Upon the Leviathan, that is the swift serpent or snake, and upon the Leviathan, that is the twisted serpent or snake. And he will have killed the sea monster, which is in the sea. There are three creatures presented to us in this introduction. These are the three world empires that have dominated the world and in their attacks against Israel, and these world powers will be destroyed. Now, they're identified for us by means of description and by means of context. There are three nations represented, two different Leviathans, and one sea monster. The two Leviathans are presented as these Leviathan monsters because they are both related. But the sea monster is different. The sea monster is Egypt. We'll take that in a moment. The first one is the kingdom of Assyria. It says the Leviathan, the swift serpent or snake, the fleeting serpent or snake. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Nineveh stood on the Tigris River. And the Tigris River was called Kittekel. Kittekel, which means swiftness or rapid movements. And so this swift snake is the Tigris River that's moving swiftly and represents the kingdom of Assyria. Second of all, there's the second Leviathan, which is the twisted serpent or snake. This stood on the Euphrates River, Babylon, the city itself of Chaldea. Babylon stood on the Euphrates River, and it was very windy and twisted, hence the twisted serpent or snake. And lastly, the Tanin, and he will have killed the sea monster, the Tanin, as it's called, which is in the sea, and the sea stands for the Nile. The Tanin, interesting, because the word itself, monster, which is a long aquatic animal, is the emblem of Egypt. Stretched out, quite lengthy. And so all three of these empires, the Assyrian, the Babylonian, and the Egyptian empires, are all represented here as going to be destroyed by the sword of the Lord. We know from Revelation chapters 19 and 20 that when Jesus comes, the sword will come out of his mouth. It'll be his word. Will be like a sword, will destroy all the enemies that are coming up against him, opposing his second coming. This great sword will come and destroy these three empires. Another contextual proof that these three empires are Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt is that in verses 12 and 13, at the end of this chapter, these three nations are mentioned together as having been destroyed. So verses 12 and 13 of this chapter. So we have word descriptions that fit them, and we have context description that fits them at the end of this chapter. The punishment of the three creatures. Next in the introduction or theme of the song of the chorus of the vineyard, is the praise for the vineyard in that day. And we know by now that that phrase is making reference to the day of the Lord when he comes. In that day, and you can put quotes around this, a vineyard of desire. Sing to it. So a vineyard of desire is the theme of this song. It's no longer a vineyard of rejection. It is now a vineyard of God's desire. Sing to her. And who is this person that's saying sing to her? Verse 3, when we talk about the first strophe or stanza, the protection of the vineyard, we see that Yahweh God himself is the one who's making these statements. I, Yahweh, the one guarding it for the moment, I will cause it to be watered so that not any will hurt it. Overnight and over day, I will preserve it. God's going to be the watchman. And he's going to be watering and taking care and cultivating this vineyard who is Israel, returned Israel. And he will guard it and preserve it and protect it. Verse 4. The second stanza or strophe, the purging of the vineyard. Fury is not with me. God says, I'm not angry this time. In chapter 5, he was angry. He was bringing judgment. But now he's bringing restoration to Israel. Fury or anger is not with me. Who will put a thorn bush and weeds against me in the battle? In chapter 5, he said he's going to allow the thorn bushes and the weeds and the wild animals to destroy the vineyard. Now he's putting out the challenge. Who is going to put the thorn bushes and weeds against me in battle? The thorn bushes and the weeds represent, just as it did in chapter 5, the enemy invaders. No one will come against Israel and invade them or destroy them this time around. The Lord says, I will march against them. I will cause them to burn together, the thorn bushes and the weeds. The third stanza, verse 5. This is the alternative for the invaders. He says, or he will take hold of my stronghold or fortress. He will make peace with me. Peace he will make with me. So these enemy invaders, they have a choice. Either come up against the Lord and be destroyed, or they can make peace with him. Every person has that choice of making peace with God or continuing to fight against him. The Bible says that in the natural, in our natural human sin nature, we're enemies of God. You say, well, no, I don't think bad of God. Well, we haven't surrendered to him. If we haven't surrendered to him, then like Jesus said, if you're not for me, you are against me. So there's no middle ground. A person has either surrendered to Christ or they haven't. But God always presents the alternative. You come against my vineyard, I'll gather you up like thorn bushes and weeds, and I'll burn you all together. But you have a choice. Or you can make peace with me. You make peace with me, you can live under my peace, and you will not be destroyed. In conclusion, verse 6, the production of the vineyard. The days that are coming, Jacob will be caused to root, Israel will be caused to blossom and will have sprouted, and they will have filled the surfaces of the world with fruit. Not literal fruit, obviously, but the spiritual fruit of God as it goes throughout the world, and Israel is now producing as they were supposed to before they rejected their Messiah. In the meantime, very interesting, in verses 7 through 11, we have the contrasts of purging or cleansing. Contrasts. Now, these contrasts are between God dealing with Israel and God dealing with Israel's enemies. When Christ comes back, the Lord is going to destroy Israel's enemies. I'm not going to play around. With Israel, we're going to see the word sift. He's going to discipline them. He's not going to destroy them. He's going to discipline them. In fact, all this time right now, that's what's happening with Israel. God is disciplining his people to draw them to himself. He's not wiping them out. At his second coming, he's just going to wipe the enemy out. And of course, Jews, Hebrews as well, who reject their Messiah, will be on the destructive side rather than the restoration side. In the meantime, while we're waiting for this verses 1 through 6, Israel will not be exalted or restored until they are disciplined because of their sin. So in the meantime, there's a purging, a chastisement going on. Verses 7 to 9, the purging of Jacob. Did he strike him as he struck those who struck him? Sound like double talk. The question is, does God strike Israel like he struck the enemies that struck them? Is God dealing with Israel the same as he did with the enemies of Israel? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of those who are slain by him? When God brings judgment against Israel, it's not the same killing or slaughter or slain as with those who are killing Israel. So there's a contrast there between how God deals with non-believers and how God deals with believers. Verse 8 tells us, this is very interesting, notice what it says, in exile, that is, the Jews who have been displaced from their homeland and now are in captivity. In measure, he will contend against them. So it's measured. It's not the full amount. He's not just clobbering them. He's measuring. We'll see in a moment. He's sifting them. He will have sifted her in his blast of severity in the day of the east wind. The blast is the breath of the east wind that comes from God and just severely comes up against Israel. But it'll be measured. With the enemies of God, he doesn't measure. With God's people, he measures. Therefore, and the word therefore in Hebrew in verse 9 is making reference back to in measure of verse 8. Therefore, because God deals in measure, in this will the iniquity of Jacob be atoned, And this is all the fruit to cause his sin to be taken away. So God's doing this in order to take his sin away, remove it. When he puts all the stones of the altar as stones of chalk being smashed in piece to pieces, the asherim and the incense altars will not stand upright. So all the idolatry and the idolatrous worship that Israel got involved in, God's going to come in and he's going to just smash all those stone altars and all the stone pillars. There were also the asherim, are the wooden poles, as they would, kind of like a totem pole, except that it's all the various mystical gods that they used to worship. God's just going to come and smash it all to pieces. Yahweh sifted Israel. He did not destroy them. Something we took a couple of weeks ago. God always disciplines his people. It is a form of judgment, but it is still discipline. He's measuring it. He's sifting it. He has a purpose for it. Why? Because he's purging the sin from his people. He's not destroying them because of their sin. He's sifting, and it's being measured. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Remember, the writer of Hebrews says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure discipline, God is dealing with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, whereof we all are partakers, then are you illegitimate, and you're not children of God." I think it's kind of interesting in a day and age in which the Bible, the teachings of the Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ has become so twisted so as to match our positive thinking materialistic culture, that the writer of Hebrews says, if you're not under God's discipline, then you have an illegitimate claim to be a child of God. So when they come out and they say, "Oh, life is perfectly happy and everything's fine, I have no problems, perfect health, perfect health, and wealth and prosperity, and that is the blessing of God." Well, where's the discipline? Where's the judgment? Where's God chastising you? Because we're sinners. We're self-centered. We do things for ourselves all the time. But what father who doesn't love his children? If a father doesn't love his child, he doesn't care. Go out and play on the freeway. Who cares? You know. But if you care about your child, you're going to discipline them. You're going to say, "That's a no-no. That's dangerous. That's going too far." And that's what God does with us, because he loves us. But if I can claim that there is no discipline and chastisement, then I have an illegitimate claim to be a Christian. Because whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So God comes in and he destroys the altars. In verses 10 and 11, we see the punishment of their sins. This is concerning the city Jerusalem. Because the inaccessible city, all the enemies would come through Judah, the southern kingdom, and wipe out the villages and cities, but for some strange reason other than one time, they could not penetrate the city of Jerusalem and take it. God would not let them do that. It is called the inaccessible city. It will be alone. And a habitation that has been abandoned and being left as the wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down, and it will consume from off of its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off, with women coming, setting them on fire, because they are not a people of understanding. Therefore, he who has made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will not show them favor or literally grace. Notice what the complaint is. They are not a people of understanding. The Hebrew word means insight, comprehension. These are a people that just don't get it. And so God says, judgment's coming. God, because they turned from God and rebelled against him, he cut off his Spirit giving them insight to the Scriptures. In fact, we'll see later on that God caused his Scriptures to be like a closed book. That doesn't mean they couldn't get their Bibles open, you know. They couldn't unscroll it. It means that when they read it, they said, I have no idea what it's talking about. Can anybody explain it? Well, the priests were given line upon line. Well, we only know a little bit. We don't know. We don't really know what the text is saying. They are not a people of understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy upon them, and he who formed them will not show them grace. This is all prior to him coming. Right now, God is performing all of this upon his people. Verses 12 and 13, the calling of God's people. Verse 12, the people when they're returned. And it will have been in that day. Again, there's our phrase indicating that we're back now during the reign of Christ upon the earth. And it will have been in that day. Yahweh himself will beat out his harvest from the flowing stream of the river. If in your notes you have the reading river that's not capitalized, it should be capitalized. This is the river Euphrates. It is the river. And the picture here is how they used to harvest the figs and the olives from the trees. They used to take sticks and hit the branches, beat on the branches so that the figs and the olives would fall down and then they would harvest them. So God is like going through these three nations. He's beating out his harvest from the flowing stream of the river until the brook of Egypt. And you yourselves will be gathered together, notice this, one by one, O sons of Israel. God is going to come through like a harvest man, hitting the trees and the olives or figs are falling down, and he says, I'm going to gather you together one by one. And then the praise that's given to Yahweh. And it will have been in that day. Again, there's our designation. A great shofar. That's the name of the ram's horn that the Jewish people use to signify the beginning of feasts. It was also a horn used for battle. When we, as Gentile Christians, understand the scripture that we're waiting for the trumpet sound for the rapture, as the church to be removed from the earth, it's not going to be a trumpet as in the one with the three valves. It will be a shofar horn that will sound. A great shofar will be blown. And the lost ones in the land of Assyria will have come, and the ones scattered in the land of Egypt. And these returnees, they will have bowed down to Yahweh in the holy mountain in Jerusalem. Just as a side note, since I have 60 seconds, the word translated worship, both in Hebrew, Old Testament, and the Greek New Testament, the word worship itself means to bow down in submission. We use the term worship like we have a worship service. So that means to sing. Nothing wrong with singing. But just singing itself means nothing. In John chapter 4, Jesus says God is spirit, and he's looking for those who worship him in spirit and truth. That is, those who bow down in submission to his spirit and his truth. That's the highest form of worship. You can sing all you want to, but if you're not in submission to his spirit and his truth, the words mean nothing. That's why Jesus said, with your mouth and with your lips, you worship me, but in your heart you're far from me. So in vain do you worship. Wow. Submitting to God's spirit and submitting to God's truth is the highest form of worship. And many times we deceive ourselves by thinking, well, I sang to him this week, therefore I have worshiped him and I have done fulfilled my duty as one of God's children. But is it really submission from the heart to his spirit and his truth? Or am I going my own way and maybe have deceived myself? That's why the literal translation says, and they will have bowed down to Yahweh in the holy mountain in Jerusalem. That's why when you see some of the Muslims, they are bowing down towards the east in their worship, religious worship. That's what they're doing. They're showing submission. They're showing worship by bowing down. And it's a picture for us. It's a mind picture for us of what it really means to worship the Lord. To sing about him is great, especially when it's coming out of a heart that is in submission to his spirit and his truth. But in reality, the highest form of worship is submission. Because it's submission to him, not a principle, not even a command. It's bowing down to the Almighty. It is expressing and representing our acknowledgement that he is the Lord God Almighty. And we are prostrate before him in all that we do. Next week, Lord willing, we will begin the next section, chapters 28 through 35. The pronouncement of the six woes. Next week in chapters 28 to 35. All right. Let's close with prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love, and thank you for enlightening us and helping us understand your ways. Lord, at times your discipline against us seems so heavy and difficult. Yet we know from your word that it's measured, that we do not come under difficulty that has not been already experienced in life, nor do we experience difficulty that your grace cannot handle. And so, Lord, we pray that your spirit would give us that understanding, give us that enlightenment, that difficulty is normal. Because your love disciplines your children. And we thank you for that discipline, and help us not to shy away and be embarrassed by letting others know about the discipline, because we know the end result of those who reject you. It will not be discipline, it will be destruction. We pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen.